Okay, morning, church. Passage today is from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 10, and then verses 23 to 25. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Justin, for reading so well for us. Just before we start the sermon, let me just give you a bit of orientation in terms of the next few weeks. The month of June is going to be a bit of a quiet month. I think many people are traveling. It's a school holidays. Just to let you know, I won't be preaching in the month of June, but please do continue coming to church because we have a great lineup of preachers. We have both local and international, very renowned preachers. You know, our very own Joel Sim will be preaching, Yen will be preaching, as well as Daniel An. He is a SBC professor of New Testament. And we have Reverend Tim Momford, who will be coming to Singapore. He's the East Asia Director for Mission to the World in the month of June. So please do continue to come, to continue bringing your friends. We take the pulpit very seriously. We guard it very preciously. So you can be assured that you will have good preaching coming from this pulpit. Now, what will I be doing in the month of June? Number one, I'll be resting and recalibrating. I think it's a school holiday, so like with many of you, children, my family will need some rest. But we also need time, personally, to pray and seek God for the next 5 years together as a church. As you know, in August, we'll be celebrating our 5th anniversary, and it's a great and glorious story of how God has been with us in spite of all of our flaws, all of the mistakes that we've made. He has sustained us. He has grown us. He has been good to us. And as we look forward to the next 5 years and beyond, I want to take some time during the next month to really seek God, to pray, to fast, and to be able to share with you, together with the other elders, some of the things that God is leading us to in the next 5 years. So as we pray, as we seek God, would you also pray along with us and seek God along with us? And please do come for the AGM. It may be your first one. I know in some churches, AGMs can be a bit... Okay, I won't say that. But please be assured that our AGM is nice. Our AGM is a place where we come together as God's people, hear from His Word, and together move forward as God's people. So I want to encourage you, if you're a member of One Covenant Church, please do RSVP and be here next week as we see what God has in store for us in the year to come. And also please do come for the church retreat. It's going to be an important time as we look back at what God has done for us in the last 5 years, but also cast some vision together as God's people for the next 5 years. As you take some time away in the month of June, I know that some of you are reading, and so I'm going to be recommending two books to you. I know some of these are maybe a bit 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, but I'm so sorry, I'm a bit slow, I'm a bit cautious about recommending books, but these are two books that I found very helpful. The first one is The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. It's a short book. I know if you've been here for a while that we've talked about this book very much, but this was a life-changing book for me. If you haven't read The Prodigal God, as Tim Keller expounds Luke 15, I want to commend this book to you. Take time in the month of June to read this book. The other book that I found really, really helpful that I read last year is Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Again, another life-changing book, bringing us to the very heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. So in the month of June, take time to rest, to recalibrate, but also to read and to seek God together. Let me put these books away. And join me now in the word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand His word. Father, we thank you that this is your most holy word. We thank you that you speak to us in your word. We thank you that you bring encouragement, you bring joy, you bring a gentle rebuke as well. You do all of these things because you love us. You do all of these things for your glory. So come, draw near to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We'll be covering chapter 1 and 2. Not every verse, don't worry. We will capture the gist of these two chapters. Now, friends, those of you who have been with us, you know that we concluded the book of Genesis at the end of last year. We took 4 years to work through different sections of the book of Genesis, and we completed it. And in the book of Genesis, we saw that it was the beginning of the story of God's people, Israel. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have God's people in Egypt as a significant minority, and significant and influential minority. But at the same time, at the end of the book of Genesis, what we have is God's people is the extended family of Abraham. They're all descendants of Abraham, and they're basically one family. The book of Exodus brings the story of God's people forward. At the end of the book of Exodus, God's people are no longer just the extended family of one man, Abraham. They are now a numerous nation, a nation under God. They are a nation with their own constitution and their own system of worship. Now, how did they move from being just an extended family of one man to become a great nation? Well, because of all the things that God does for them in the book of Exodus. If you're taking notes, this is how the book of Exodus can be divided into three parts. Exodus chapter 1 to 18, God saves his people from slavery. Exodus chapter 19 to 24, God gives his people the law. He teaches them how to live. And finally, in Exodus chapter 25 to 40, God enables his people to worship him by teaching them how to build the tabernacle. So God saves in chapter 1 to 18. God gives his people the law, teaching them how to live in Exodus 19 to 24. And God enables them to worship in Exodus chapter 25 to 40. Now, this is incredibly, incredibly relevant to us. After the coming of Jesus Christ, God's people have made further progress. No longer are we the extended family of one man, nor just a political nation. We are now a gathering of people from every nation under Christ. But friends, as the church, a gathering of every people under Christ, we still need the book of Exodus. Without the book of Exodus, we will never fully understand the work of Jesus on our behalf. In fact, if you go to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 31, very interestingly, the Gospel writer calls the work that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem his departure. And if you look up the original word, that word departure is literally the word Exodus. So the writer of the Gospel of Luke refers to Jesus' death and resurrection as his exodus. He is about to bring about an exodus of his people. And therefore, friends, if we do not understand the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, we will never fully understand the work of Jesus Christ for us. Why, friends? Well, because we still need saving, and we need to understand how God saves us, his people, from slavery to sin. We still need to see how we relate to the law of God in Jesus Christ. God still expects us to live according to his law. We need to understand in Christ how we relate to the law. And finally, friends, we need to understand how God wants us to worship him as a true and living God. So as we step through the book of Exodus over the next few weeks, friends, it is a gospel story. It is a story of what Jesus has done for us to save us, to teach us how to live, and to enable us to worship our true and living God. And therefore, friends, we begin our story here in the book of Exodus at a time when God's people need to be saved. Not at a high point in their history, but at one of the lowest points in their history. They are enslaved in Egypt. They are facing very hard times. And yet, as we step through Exodus 1 and 2, we will see that God's people are never without help and without hope, even in the hardest times. And maybe, friends, you are also facing some very difficult and dark days, whatever it may be. And just maybe, God will show you today through his word that you too are never without help and without hope, even in your darkest and hardest days. 3 points today: unexplained hardship, unexpected help, and unrelenting hope. Come with me to verse 8 as we look at unexplained hardship. Verse 8 tells us that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You see, there had been a change in administration, and the most favored status of God's people will change drastically. At the end of Genesis, although they were a small minority, they were a significant minority. One of their own, Joseph, was the prime minister of Egypt, and the Pharaoh looked favorably on Joseph and on the Hebrews. But there is a change in administration, and this status would change very drastically. Look at verse 9 and 10. The king says, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." So overnight, from a model minority with one of their own as prime minister, they now become an oppressed people. For the rest of chapter 1 explains to us the kind of oppression that Pharaoh oppressed the people of Israel with, and it gets more and more intense. Firstly, look at verse 11. It says they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. He enslaved them. Look at verse 13 and 14. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. At one moment, they were model minorities. The next moment, they were slaves in Egypt. But look at verse 12. In spite of all this, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. God was at work behind the scenes. Then Pharaoh takes it up in ante. The king tells the midwives in verse 16, "Kill all the newborn males among the Hebrews." He tells the midwives, "Kill the newborn males." But the midwives defy him. And verse 20 says, the people multiplied and grew strong. Again, God was at work behind the scenes. Finally, he ups the ante again. He tells all the people, not just the midwives, in verse 22, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile." In spite of all that, Exodus 2 shows us how one special Hebrew son is saved from the Nile to be the rescuer of God's people. So friends, we can see with eyes of faith that God is at work behind the scenes. But that does not take away the fact that God's people were in utter anguish. You see, friends, we tend to think that if God is on our side and if God is blessing us, we should have a blissful life. We should have a happy life. But what's happening in Exodus chapter 1 is the very reverse. In fact, the reason why they're being oppressed is precisely because God is blessing them. God's blessing in their lives results in hardship. In verse 7, it says they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and this is what made the Pharaoh afraid of them. But friends, why were they multiplying and growing exceedingly strong? Well, God was fulfilling his promise to their ancestor, Abraham. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. In Genesis 15, he tells Abraham to look at the stars in the sky, and he says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So they were growing and multiplying and growing exceeding strong in Egypt precisely because God was blessing them. And yet, because of the blessing of God, they did not have a blissful, happy life. In fact, they had a very difficult and painful life. And if you search through the book of Exodus, at least at this moment, there is no reason given for why they are experiencing this hardship. And friends, if you have lived long enough as a Christian, you know that that is true for you as well. That as Christians in this sin-soaked world, even when God is at work in our lives, he's blessing us. We are on his side. He is on our side. We are not exempted from suffering and pain. And oftentimes, as we suffer, we will not fully understand why we're suffering. At the end of the suffering, we can almost always look back and see a silver lining in that suffering. But when you're going through that difficulty, it's often very difficult to understand why you're suffering, to find meaning in that suffering. And sometimes, trying to find the meaning behind your suffering, trying to find the reason behind your suffering, can actually deepen your suffering. Turn with me to Psalm 73, and I'm going to look at verse 16 and 17. Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17. This is a psalm written by Asaph, and he was perplexed. He was perplexed as he looked at the world, and he saw the righteous suffer, but the unrighteous flourishing. He was very perplexed. And it says in verse 16, in his moment of suffering, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You see what Asaph is saying? The more I tried to understand my suffering, the more I suffered. The more I tried to understand the reason why I was suffering, the more I suffered. It seemed to me a wearisome task. And friends, maybe some of you are going through hard times. And what you're trying to do is to answer the question, why? You're asking why. You think if you have the answer why, you'll be relieved of your suffering. But the psalmist actually says the more he asked the question why, the more perplexed he was, the deeper his suffering went. Now what does he do instead? Verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discern their end. You see, friends, the comfort for the psalmist did not come when he understood why he was suffering. The comfort for the psalmist came when he understood who was with him in his suffering. And friends, this side of the second coming of Jesus Christ, some of the bad and difficult things that happen to you and your family, you may never fully understand. God sometimes is too kind to give us all the reasons for that. The other thing that God shows us is also that the reason why may not necessarily relieve us of our pain. What we need, friends, is not so much the why of our suffering, but the who is with us in our suffering. And as we look at Exodus chapter 1, we see that even in the most difficult and painful time in the history of Israel, God is present. God is working behind the scenes. His presence is hidden, but his presence is there. And friends, for you, whatever your situation is in life, you may not feel tangibly the presence of God in your suffering. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that he is there, that he's working in and through your suffering. And sometimes, friends, what you need is not the why, but the who. What you need is not to try and seek and understand all the intricacies of why you are where you're at. What you need to know is that God is with you. What you need to do is to enter the sanctuary of God and to come face to face with His presence in the difficult moments of your life. And God is incredibly gracious. He gives us hints. He shows us His hidden presence, sometimes through the unexpected help that comes our way. That's our second point, unexpected help. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh tells the two midwives to kill the newborn sons of the Hebrews. But verse 17 says they defy him. They tell him in verse 19, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, friends, let me just say this isn't an outright lie. Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart, he points out that there is a cultural difference between the way Egyptian women and Hebrew women delivered their babies. Egyptian women, particularly those of the upper classes, tended to take a more passive role when delivering their babies. They relied more heavily on the midwives to help them deliver. Hebrew women, on the other hand, were more active. They could often deliver the babies all by themselves. So technically, they aren't lying. But friends, we have to admit that they are being, shall we say, wise with the truth. A few years ago, I was with Cindy and a friend of mine, Edward, and we were having durians in Balestier. It's quite late at night. And then from a distance, we saw another man sitting down and another huge guy coming up to him and just punching him 3 times in the face. The punches were so hard, you could hear a crack and there was blood everywhere. I sat down, minding my own business. My friend Edward, very brave, he's planting a Chinese church. So if y'all are interested in a Chinese church, I can put you in touch with him. He went up and he tried to separate both of them. Okay, don't fight, okay? I was sitting down and I took out my phone and I called the police. Okay, so I called the police, I told them what was going on and I put down my phone. Edward came back, we sat down and we continued to talk. Now this guy who had just broken the face of another guy came over to our table and he pointed at my friend Edward and he said to Edward, "Hey, you call police, ah? You call police, ah?" Now, Edward looked at me, looked at the guy, looked at me again, looked at the guy, and he said, "I never call police." And the guy said, "Okay," and left. Now, what was he doing? He knew I called the police. Now, how would it help if he said, "I never call police, my friend called police"? You would have no One Covenant Church, okay? He was being wise with the truth. And that's what's happening here. They were being wise with the truth. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, 16, "Be wise as serpent and innocent as doves." So friends, as Christians, we're called to be innocent. We're called to be upright. We're called to be honest. But friends, we're never called to be naive as we live in a sin-soaked world. That's what's happening here. They were being wise with the truth. And God blesses them, verse 20 and 21, because of the wisdom that they exhibited in taking care of God's people. Now, you may say, what's so unexpected about this help? Well, did you know, friends, that in verse 15, they translate the term Hebrew midwives, but that term can also be translated the midwives of the Hebrews or the midwives who serve the Hebrews. And did you know that even the famed Jewish historian Josephus and many 15th century rabbis actually believe that these midwives were not Hebrews, but Egyptians. They were not Hebrew midwives. They were the midwives that served the Hebrews. Now, again, I'm not going to die for this. If you want to disagree with me in your CGs, go ahead. But let me tell you why I think they're right. Why I think these are not Hebrew midwives, but Egyptians who served the Hebrews. Number one, verse 16, Pharaoh trusted them to kill the babies. He trusted them to kill the Hebrew babies. Number two, they were familiar with the different ways Hebrew and Egyptian women had babies. Verse 18, they served both the Hebrew and Egyptian women. Number three, they were probably senior midwives in Pharaoh's administration who led other midwives. Why is that? You see, it would have been impossible for just the two of them to serve the entire population. There were just too many people. So very likely they were administrative midwives in Pharaoh's own administration. And that explains why when they speak to Pharaoh in verse 19, they refer to the Hebrews and they refer to the midwife in the third person. They were senior midwives who led other midwives. And then in chapter 2 of Exodus, you have another foreign woman, another Egyptian woman, Pharaoh's daughter, helping God's people. So what you have here, friends, are not Hebrew women who feared God and spared the Hebrew babies. What you have here are Egyptian women who are unlikely to help the Hebrews, actually fearing the Hebrew God and defying Pharaoh in order to help the Hebrews. That is unlikely help, unexpected help from a strange source. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser puts it this way: if they were not Hebrews but Egyptians, their God-fearing ways reveal the presence of God's common grace and the residue of earlier divine revelation that their ancestors shared. These were Egyptian midwives who feared God more than Pharaoh and defied him at cost to themselves in order to help the Hebrew women. And then, of course, there was another Egyptian woman in Exodus chapter 2 who helped the Hebrews. In Exodus 2 verse 3, Moses' mother tearfully releases him in a basket on the riverbank. In verses 4 to 6, we're told that a woman finds him. And who is this woman? She is none other than Pharaoh's daughter. The Pharaoh who had just said to all his people, if you find a baby among the Hebrews who's a boy, throw him into the Nile. The crazed dictator's daughter. She's the one who finds Moses. Now, in any other story, she would have turned him in. But contrary to logic, Exodus 2 verse 6 says, she took pity on him. She took pity on him. Pharaoh's daughter, an Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter, took pity on this Hebrew child. She ends up getting Moses' mother to nurse him, verse 9. And once he has grown, verse 10, Moses becomes her son, a Hebrew growing up in the Egyptian courts as an Egyptian. Moses, in some sense, was fully Hebrew and fully Egyptian at the same time. So what you have here in this story, friends, is three Egyptian women, unlikely and unexpected in their help of the Jewish people. Friends, as you go through hard times, take special notice of the unexpected help that comes your way from the most unlikely places. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Open your eyes and see what God is doing in your life. God is sovereign enough to use Egyptian women to help the Hebrew people. And God is sovereign enough in your life to bring you help from the most unexpected places. And when he does, give thanks to him, hold on to him, and press on in difficult and hard times. As he does that, he gives to us an unrelenting hope. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says that after Moses had grown up, he goes out and he sees his people and he looked on their burdens. The New Testament in Hebrews 11, 24 to 25, it explains to us that Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Do you see how unlikely this is? He who had grown up in the Egyptian courts as an Egyptian, instead of identifying with the Egyptians, he identified with his own people, the plight of his own Hebrew people. In verses 11 and 12, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. The New Testament in Acts 7:24 explains to us that Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. This, friend, some scholars tell us, is a foretaste of how God will use Moses to judge the Egyptian oppressors later on in the book. But verses 13 and 14 show us that his own people reject him. They reject him. They reject him as their savior. Acts 7:25 explains, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They rejected the one that God had raised up to save them. And as a result, Moses had to flee to Midian, verse 15. There he marries Zipporah, verse 21, and he has a son, verse 22. He lived many years in Midian, but in all those years, he never forgot who he was. You see, he named his son Gershom. Gershom. Ger meaning alien, and Shom meaning there. He named his son an alien there. Or, as verse 22 explained, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so what you have here, friends, is the chosen one of God, the one who was saved from the River Nile to save his people and rescue them. He was rejected, despised, and cast out from among the people of God. Now, this might seem a very depressing detail, but it's actually the source of unrelenting hope. Why is that? Well, friends, because God still rescues his people. He still rescues his people even though they initially reject his Savior. You see, God's rescue of his people is never based on merit. It's never based on our goodness. It's always based on his grace. In verses 23 to 25, Exodus 1 and 2 are drawn to a conclusion as Moses sets the stage for God's further action. Come with me to verse 23. It says this, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. This was 40 years later. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Friends, this is 40 years later. Have you ever wondered why God's people waited so long before they cried out to God for help? They were oppressed in the most grievous of ways, and yet they waited so long to cry out to God. Well, friends, maybe the question should be asked of you. Why do you wait so long to cry out for help in your own pain and hardship? You see, friends, it's not always easy to ask for help. It's not always easy to groan and cry out to God and say, I need you, because we are self-sufficient. It takes a lot of humility to say, I can't handle this by myself. God, I need your help. So you have a people here, friends, the Hebrews, who not only rejected the Savior that God sent, they had very sluggish hearts, as John Calvin put it, that refused, even in their pain and difficulty, to turn to God and cry out to him for help. They took 40 years before they would do so. John Calvin puts it this way. Although the pressure of our tribulations weigh us down with sorrow and pain, yet our prayers are not straightaway directed to God. Much is required to stimulate our sluggish hearts. Let this, friends, teach us to flee to God at once in order that he may make haste to bestow his grace. A people who rejected Moses as Savior, a people who were sluggish in their hearts, that refused to turn to God even in their pain, who thought they could still manage it by themselves. If you were God, you would let these people go. But you are not God, and God is not like us. Look at verse 24. It says he remembered his covenant. In verse 25, he saw and he knew. It gives us a sense here, not that he forgot, but that he was preparing to take decisive action for his people. And the story unfolds in the rest of the book of Exodus. You see, friends, God's rescue of his people is never based on their goodness. It's never based on their merit. It's always based on his goodness. It's always based on his grace. It's always based on his covenant. The promise that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that I will be your God and you will be my people. Even if you reject me, I will embrace you. God's rescue of his people is never based on our goodness. It's always based on his goodness and his grace. Which means, friends, if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling cynical, if you're feeling that you can't make it through the day, you are exactly the kind of person that God shows grace and God shows mercy to. He takes decisive action for his people, not because of their obedience, but in spite of their obedience. And he does the same for you and for me. Because centuries later, he would send another Moses, a true and better Moses. Matthew 2:15 tells us that Jesus was also called out of Egypt. Matthew 2:16 tells us that Jesus also had a king, Herod, who tried to kill him along with all the other male infants. Jesus, our Savior, was despised and rejected and cast out by his very own people, you and me. And yet, he died on the cross for our sins and was raised to life to rescue us from sin's slavery. Friends, in Jesus, God takes the darkest moment in human history, the murder of his very own son, and he turns it around to bring about the greatest possible good, the salvation of his people. And if he has done that for you, you can be sure that you will never be without help and hope, even in your hardest moments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that your salvation, your grace, your rescue of us is never based on our goodness and our zeal and our ability to hold on to you. It's always based on your strength, your zeal, and your power to hold on to us. So Father, wherever we are at today, in our hearts and in our lives, I pray that you remind us once again that Christ alone is our hope in life and death. And because of Christ, we will never be without help and never be there without hope, even in our darkest moments. Bless us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.